I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. It's been a while since we've been in our text as we are endeavoring to open up this portion of God's Word, these foundational, structural chapters of the entire Bible. Let's remind ourselves of some of the things that we have seen and also read where it is that we'll be studying tonight as we read together from verse 6 to verse 13. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, in our last study, we surveyed this portion of Scripture, these verses, in a study entitled God's Judicial Interrogation of the Couple. We learned that God judges fairly. He comes and asks questions, both of a general nature and of a specific nature. He deals with each one individually, and he elicits from them their acknowledgement of their sin. We learn that God judges accurately. He exposes the truth of the past crime, the deed that was done, and he also opens their present disposition, their attitude of heart, in relation to that deed. We were able to identify three principles that operate in the judgment of God. One, that we are judged by the Word of God, which we learn in John 5 is none other than Christ Himself. Two, we are each individually accountable for that which God has given to us. And three, all of the relevant evidence will be fully known and exposed. Tonight we're going to begin a more detailed, having surveyed the text, a more detailed examination of these verses, looking at Adam's arraignment, the first part of our study in verse 9 and verse 10. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." An arraignment is when you're called into court to answer questions of accusation. There are questions being asked of you because it has become apparent a crime has been committed. And if in fact you are found guilty, you will then come under the indictment and the charge of being guilty with the crime. So we're to recognize that here we are dealing with legal proceedings. And all of this stems from the law, the commandment that God had issued to the man before the woman's formation, recorded for us back in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." So here we see Adam in the situation that is often called the covenant of works. His obligation was to obey the law of God, and in obedience and in fulfillment of the mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to transform the garden into the global temple of God, that upon completion of that task, he, like God, would enter into God's promised Sabbath rest. This legal dimension of Adam's relationship to God does not negate or nor in any way contradict the fact that he is the Son of God, as Luke tells us at the end of his genealogy in Luke chapter 3. We as fathers understand that there is a legal dimension to our relationship with our children. We are domestic rulers in our home, and we have the authority, and indeed it is incumbent upon us to issue commands, laws, and that our children in particular would be obedient to those laws as an expression of their love for us. So the law is in no way in conflict with love, because there is legality here, does not in any way diminish the sonship dimension, that the relationship of God to his creature son is very good, it's loving, it's intimate, and Adam is the princely son of the supreme king. He is the vassal king, if you will, over the domain of earth in accountability to the universal king who is the maker of heaven and earth. And he owes his sovereign king, his suzerain king, his allegiance. He owes his father his love. And so that's the focus that God is bringing to our attention and to Adam, particularly asking him these questions concerning his fidelity to God. We look tonight in verse 9 at the first question. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now notice the questioner. Who is the questioner? The questioner is the Lord God called. Now stop there for a moment and think and reflect upon who it is that is speaking here. The Lord God. Yahweh Elohim. Moses writes these words to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And he uses the name that God gave to him at the burning bush in Exodus 3, that they would recognize that the God who was at work to deliver them from bondage and slavery is the God who created all things. He is the God who has always been known as Elohim. It's an ancient word that was commonly used to describe the most supreme being. This is the creator. This is the lawgiver. This is the judge. This is the redeemer who is the savior of his people. This is the God who is speaking here at verse 9. He has called. It's the same verb that God uses to bring names to things. And Moses uses this verb in chapter 1. After God, by divine fiat, God says, and all things come into being, and then what has come into being gets named. And God calls. He creates light, and he calls it day. And that's the same thing that Adam, it's the same word Adam, is said to use in naming the animals or calling them by their name. It's a word that conveys authority. It's a word that speaks of the exercise of authority and office. It's a summons. It's an order that is to be complied with. Now you might remember when we were in chapter 3, verse 8, that we deliberated as to whether the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden there was a thunderous, ominous, terrifying sound akin to that which was heard at Mount Sinai, or whether it was a familiar sound that had been heard by the couple before, when possibly on the Lord's Day, or not the Lord's Day, but the Sabbath day, that God was present in an intimate way with the people, with his people there in the garden, and that they heard what God normally would do, that he was walking in the sound, and they heard that sound. And we inclined to that latter interpretation. But at this point, the sound If it was in fact normal, if it was in fact a peaceable, regular, if you will, sound that is seen in verse 8, when the Lord God calls to the man, I believe we're right to hear something of a tone of change. Something's changed. There could be some sternness here. There could be some measure of assertiveness with authority here, because something's changed. What is it? Adam is not, he hasn't come to the Lord. Adam has run away. Adam's not here. And he, secondly, is the one who was questioned then. Notice Moses emphasizes him two ways. To the man, and he repeats it. He says, to him. It's Adam that is being addressed. E.J. Young writes, it is Adam that God first calls out. It is to Adam that God first calls out. For Adam is the head of the wife. The primary responsibility rested upon him. God had prohibited Adam from partaking the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So it was that God now is calling and speaks to Adam. We may notice that the Bible expressly says, and God says to him, God's address was directed to Adam, the guilty one. Now this, of course, is relevant to our concerns in this series as to the question of gender roles and gender relationships. Here we see that these legal issues that are inherent in what we are as image of God, that all humanity as image of God, are made in this relationship of accountability to God. But there is a peculiar responsibility that falls on the shoulders of the man. Notice, the man. And of course, this is germane to our understanding of original sin, that here we see sin that emerges from our federal head, from the head of the human race. He is in a representative status, a representative legal status. He represents Isha, his wife. He represents all that will come from her womb, us. He has a family that he is representing legally here. And that, of course, is germane to our understanding of original sin. It is also germane to our understanding of justification. Because the principles that are at work here, Paul tells us in Romans 5, are at work in regard to our justification. As through one man's disobedience, all man fell into death through sin, so too by one man's obedience, all men are made righteous. So it's the same principle that works in terms of the two heads, Adam and Christ. And of course, it is also therefore crucial to understand this doctrine in relation to the atonement, that as Adam now fell, so too we need a new Adam. We need an Adam, a son of God, who will be perfectly obedient, now not only in compliance with the law, but also now to rectify the crime that has been committed and to pay the penalty of death. Because now, indeed, as God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So here we are to recognize foundations being laid for the gospel. Now look at the question, where are you? Now, do you think, children, that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were? Do you think this is some sort of hide-and-seek sort of game, or that God really couldn't see or didn't know where they are? Of course not. This is a question designed to get Adam to take stock of his situation, for Adam to come to understand his present circumstance and situation, his condition, now that he has in fact eaten of the forbidden fruit. We might elaborate upon the question as though the Creator Father was saying, well, what's your condition now, son? Where do you find yourself? Explain to me your situation now. How have you gotten into this circumstance? Tell me about your relationship with me. How are you? Where are you in relation to me? Where are you in relation to Isha? Where are you in relation to the plants? Where are you in relation to that slithering serpent over there? And especially, where are you in relation to the fruit that I told you not to eat of? So, son, How's that enlightenment doing for you? Your eyes open? What do you see? Where are you? So you imagine Adam now here cowering behind the bushes. He hears the Word of God addressing him particularly. And he knows full well that God knows full well where he is. And he has every right to expect that he now is going to be brought to judgment. His conscience, which has already been activated by his knowledge of being naked, is now in overdrive. Because not only does he have now the testimony of his own conscience, but now there is the Word of God that is now shining upon his conscience and asking him to give an account of himself. We might, with sanctified imagination, see him looking around and he sees Isha. She's no helper now. She's not looking at him. She's not there to be any good. She can't help him now. And he doesn't desire to be her protector. He doesn't desire to be her head, her nurturer. They're separated from each other. He might glance down at the leaves that cover them. They're divorced for all practical purposes. He looks at himself again and gets a fresh sense of his own nakedness. And he realizes, this fig leaf is not going to do me a lot of good. And actually hiding behind this bush here, this is a waste of time. And he comes to the realization, there is no place for me to run. The serpent, silent, has no speaking role in this scene. Here he is slithering off, and he realizes that's really no competitor, no rival to the God who has called me to give an account. He too lives under the authority and the government of this one with whom we have to do. So Adam knows that God sees. God knows where Adam is. But this is a question of the judge. This is an acting of the court, a summons, and it is issued with authority, and it must be responded to. It must be answered. God is now present. He is there in the role of the sovereign Lord and King, and man is accountable to God, and he must respond. So at this point, the man has the option. He could have immediately stood up from behind the bush and immediately started to confess his sin, to demonstrate repentance of heart, to run toward his Creator Father and say, what has happened? What have I done? How I've messed up. Look at what's happened. I believe the lies of this talking serpent. And I actually ate the fruit you told me not to do, and I broke your law. And now I feel strange from you. I feel different toward you. When you would come before, I would run before you. But now, as soon as you came, I ran away from you. And I'm no longer connected to Isha. We've divorced. We're separated from one another. And I find myself relying upon my own works as though somehow I can make myself feel better with this fig leaf. And I've been ensnared and deceived and trapped by the serpent. And I come and I acknowledge that I deserve that judgment that you told me about, that death. We might be right to think that those concerns should have been foremost in Adam's mind. But how does he answer the question? God's first question, secondly, this evening, Adam's answer, verse 10. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. This is a very interesting text. All of these passages are profoundly relevant and give great insight when you study, reflect, and meditate upon them. But here in verse 10, Adam expresses his fallen worldview. This verse gives insight into the psyche and into the reasoning of fallen man. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to listen to this because this is the way you think. This is how fallen man thinks. This is his psychological profile. Notice what he says is the cause of his trouble. What's the cause of his trouble? God in the garden. That's the problem. God in his garden. God in his temple. Adam examines his situation, and in response to the question, where are you? Adam comes to the thing that is the most troublesome to him. The root of his concern, is it his sin? Is it the serpent's lies? No. When God says, "Where are you?" Adam turns around and says, "My problem is you. I heard the sound of you in the garden. My problem is your presence. You specifically being here." Now, of course, Adam is right to think that's a problem because he has every expectation that God has come to judge and to execute wrath upon him. But it's interesting. Where are you, Adam? And Adam begins by pointing back to God, saying, "You in the garden. I wasn't all that troubled, you know, until you came. But it's your arrival here. That's when things started to get uncomfortable. If you hadn't come and questioned me, if you weren't holding me accountable, I wouldn't be experiencing all this discomfort. I was okay with my fig leaf religion. I was fine with being divorced with that woman thing over there. And I was getting comfortable with believing the lie. But then you showed up." So Adam begins by blame shifting to God, not by acknowledging and confessing that he has allowed Isha to enter into a dialogue with the devil, not by acknowledging that he failed to defend the integrity of God's name and his word, not by acknowledging that he prevented Isha from eating the fruit, that he failed to prevent her from eating the fruit, that he followed her lead, that he himself ate, and then he superficially attempts to placate his discomforted conscience with an external works religion ritual. He doesn't acknowledge any of that. He doesn't point to himself as the source of the problem, but he begins by pointing at God. The cause of his trouble is not his sin. You see, fallen man can learn to get really comfortable with his sin. The cause of his trouble is God. God's voice, God's summons, the Word of God, God's presence, God coming in judgment. You need to see that. You need to understand that as operative in the psyche of modern men, of unconverted men. They are not uncomfortable with their sin. They are uncomfortable with God. Notice then, secondly, in Adam's answer, the concern of fallen man. What is his concern? What does he talk about? His subjective experience of fear. In other words, his own personal discomfort. He immediately starts to psychologize. Now remember, this is a judicial proceeding. God, in this proceeding, is intent upon gathering yet more evidence in order to bring an indictment. And as we are, I haven't heard somebody say this, but I understand that they say everything you say will be held against you. Right? So, Adam, everything you say is going to be admissible as evidence into this judicial proceeding. And Adam's words are either going to prove his guilt or his innocence. So what does he say? What does he say is the concern that he has? He admits to the fact that he's afraid. He admits to the presence of fear. Well, I submit to you that that's evidence of sin. That's evidence of the fact that his conscience is guilty and that he is testifying by that fear that he knows he's done something wrong. You see, fear is experienced by Adam because he expects God's wrath. When the Lord had previously come, he would have run to him, but now he runs from him. He would have experienced delightful communion with the Lord, but now he experiences dreadful fear. Why? Well, he knows he's guilty. As John writes in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Why? Because fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So Adam, by his fear, is giving evidence against himself, testifying against himself, and saying, "I know that I'm liable to punishment." But Adam is not concerned with the violated law. He's not concerned in having offended his creator father. He's not concerned in having brought dishonor to the Father's name before the serpent and before Isha. His only concern, notice, is with himself. And especially with his own personal discomfort as the effect of his sin. He's not concerned with the guilt of his sin. He's not concerned with the sinfulness of sin in relation to a holy God. He's only concerned about the repercussions of that event as he feels them in himself. He's not concerned about the repercussions in the world round about him, or in the animals and the plants, or in Isha. He's all self-absorbed. It's all about him. That's fallen man, totally fixated upon himself and upon the effects of the sin. Not sin as sin. Not sin as it is a violation of law. Not sin as an offense to God. Not sin in relation to God, but sin in its residual effects upon how I feel about myself. You see, he's all about his personal, private, individual, existential experience of the effects of the fall. He's totally man-centered, separated from God. He's concerned with his unhappiness, the experience of his pain and discomfort, and his sadness. It's all about himself. He's concerned with the results of sin, and that's all. If he could get rid of the results, he'd be fine with himself. And he only experiences the discomfort because God came on the scene. Which brings us then thirdly in consideration, the circumstances of the fallen man. What are his circumstances? Well, here's where he says, I was naked. In so acknowledging this, Adam says no more than what's obvious. But it is by his own admission of fear and knowledge of being naked that he is indeed guilty. I was naked. Well, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the eyes being opened back in verse 7. And you remember when we studied that, we discovered that that knowledge of being naked is accompanied with the experience of shame and guilt. It's in direct contrast to the way Moses ends chapter 2, where the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now we read that they are aware of their being naked. The implication is they're naked with shame. But Adam doesn't delve into a convicted conscience. He is content to traffic in externals, in what is just obvious, and in the situation itself. Again, he shows himself totally self-centered with a superficial, trivial view of sin and of evil. He's concerned with his circumstances. He's concerned with the effects. He's concerned about himself and his situation. He doesn't like the unpleasant experience of how things have changed in his own feeling about himself. He doesn't like this fear. He's not concerned with his stewardship for the law of God. Even as you see Adam absent in chapter 3, verse 1, and you say, uh-oh, something's wrong here. This guy is not on the scene. Where is he? Well, right away as he starts talking here, as soon as he begins to answer the God's question, you already get a sense that he's digging himself deeper into this hole. His guilt and his culpability is becoming more and more evident the longer he keeps talking. And every word is evidence. And his words indicate where his allegiance lies, either with the Lord or with the serpent. This brings us fourthly to the conduct of fallen man. How did he conduct himself? I hid myself. Now here it is that Adam acknowledges that he concocts his own salvation, a self-devised escape. Here is his solution to what he perceives to be the problem. Remember what the problem is? God in the garden. So the solution to confronting the presence of God is to do what? Run away. I hid myself. That's man's plan of salvation. That's what he thinks is the way to rectify his problems, is to get away from God and to remove God from the scene and to get God out of his experience. In his isolated, individualized state of death, He now has no helper, no Isha. The serpent is of no help, because the serpent is also being judged. God is rejected, being denied, and he's left totally on his own. He's all to himself. It's an impossible situation for him to resolve. He's in way over his head. He's doomed to failure. But this is what he does. He hides himself. And in so doing, in this self-designed salvation of his, he manifests the root of sin, his pride. And it is most entrenched in fallen males. Gentlemen, some of you younger ones might not remember a crooner from the 1950s and 60s named Frank Sinatra. Toward the end of his life, one of the last songs he recorded as he looked back over his life was a song entitled, "I Did It My Way." What arrogance. What pride. And that's what we see here with Adam. Self-centered, not God-centered, not word-centered, but having received the serpent's words, and on the basis of his own arrogant assumption that somehow he has the wherewithal to know truth from lies, right from wrong, good from evil, in a path of disobedience. In all of this, he has become, in his enlightened state, unable to see anything other than himself. Notice his words in verse 10. Let me read them so as to give emphasis. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Four times, "I." And we'll throw in a "myself" just to complete it. Total self-absorption. And all of this evidences his guilt and self-condemnation. The irony in all of this is that he himself is demonstrating a man under the wrath of God. And yet he says that's what he's running away from. The irony is that when he runs away from God, thinking to escape the wrath of God, he actually runs into the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God essentially consists in being cast away from the presence of the Lord. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Away from the presence of the Lord. That's what Adam thinks is his salvation. That's his escape. That's the solution to the problem of having God here. I'm going to get away from His presence. And ironically, that is exactly running into God's punishment, running into God's wrath. His self-salvation, his enlightenment, brings him to nothing other than severance from God, death, wrath, if you will, hell. Now, the amazing thing is, Adam was justified in expecting that this is it. I mean, we're already surprised that when he bit of that forbidden fruit and he opened his eyes, that he didn't immediately open his eyes to the landscape of hell. He's expecting the wrath and the judgment of God. But the astonishing thing of this event is that God is here to reveal more of himself than otherwise would have been known of him, and that is his grace and his mercy. Because he's not come to damn the man, but he's come to save the man. Listen, he's come to save the man from damning himself. He's come to save the man from damning himself. You see, fallen man's idea of salvation is, in fact, his damnation. Everything's turned upside down in his world now. He opens his eyes. He thinks he's enlightened, but he's blinded. He thinks he's become wise, but he's become a fool. He thinks he's saving himself, but he's damning himself. So when fallen man devises this means of self-salvation, he's in fact self-condemned. He wants to be away from God, which is to say, it's striking when you hear it said, but he wants to go to hell. He wants away from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because all he wants is himself. It's total self-absorption. As far as he's concerned, the best thing God could do at the end of verse 10 is to realize he's no longer wanted, he's no longer welcome in his own garden temple, and just, would you please kindly turn around and leave me alone? Go away. Adam's self-centeredness manifests the victory of the devil's deceit and justifies the sentence of hell. So we stop here tonight and just draw out some insights into the psychology of sinners. We see the character of sin, first of all. It's rooted in self-centered pride, in a word that we've coined called selfolatry, the worship of self. It's based upon believing Satan's lie, and now left to himself, he must devise his own salvation for the unanticipated results of his sin. He didn't think he was going to feel this uncomfortable. He doesn't like the feeling. But we know that salvation is the work of God. But man is committed to what is called auto-soterism, self-salvation. Notice the psychology issue. What is it in his heart? Where are you, Adam? In your heart, in your disposition. He has a hatred of God. He has a superficial view of sin. He is so eager and ready to blame shift and make excuses. And he's totally impenitent. He acknowledges sin only in relation to his circumstances, the externals. And all he wants to talk about is his emotional discomfort, not his moral immorality, not his ethical fall, but his discomfort. He has no fear of God. I want you to see that. God comes to his temple and man gives him no reverence. He's all caught up with himself. It's what happened when Jesus, in John chapter 1, we're told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Notice his conduct. He avoids God. He hides from God. If God is the problem, what's the solution? No God. Refuse to have God in thoughts, is how Paul describes the depraved mind in Romans 1:28. In verse 30 of that chapter, he says he's a hater of God. He wants God dead. Hatred of God is to murder God. He wants God dead. He doesn't want him to be present anymore. And if he has to be compelled by some force of tradition or some compulsion of some kind, and he has to find himself in the presence of God, and he has to go to church, well, for goodness sake, let's make it as minimal as possible, shall we? Let's just do it once, maybe. Saturday night, if you don't mind, so I could have the full day to myself. We see a profile here of enlightened man, postmodern man of our own day. And what is it that we hear fallen man talking about? The same things Adam's talking about. A psychologized self-centeredness, ruminating about his feelings and his fears and his disappointments. Cultivating this dependent entitlement mentality, refusing to take responsibility for the decisions that he has made and to act the man in the circumstances which are now way beyond his control, but still call him to some measure of courage, but he's hiding. He's looking for a bailout. He's looking for someone to change the situation around him. He's not looking to change himself. He doesn't want to become mature as a result of eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He wants to get rid of God. He wants to stay in a perpetual immature state. In fact, he doesn't think anything can really change. He's blaming God. God has got him in this unworkable situation. You now have come. And in his next answer, we're going to see how he blames God for the woman and for everything that's happened. How could you let this happen, God? How could this happen to me? And then you come and you hold me responsible for this? And he chafes under the word of God, a word that summons him to accountability. You hear it in our day. You know, I was okay until you Christians of this Christian church thing, you start telling me about the law of God and how I'm made in the image of God and I'm I'm obligated to obey his commandments. And when I hear you talk about all of that, it makes me want to run away from you. You know, I feel uncomfortable. It makes me convicted of things that are not at all very, very nice. And you warn me about this judgment to come and hell and all this Jesus talk about his obedience and his death and his resurrection. And if I yield to all of this Jesus talk, then you're going to make me accountable and responsible. And you're going to convince me that death is really my problem, that I'm responsible for all of this. You have to understand, I'm okay with death. I mean, it's just the way things are. It's your assessment of me as a sinner. That's my problem. The solution is, let's get rid of you. Let's silence your testimony. Let's silence the liberties and the voice of the church. That's what we read of in Revelation 11. What's his solution? He runs. He runs from God. He runs from the Word. He runs from the church. In the ministry, I've seen amazing things when people have done amazing things, sacrificing in amazing ways, many of you here tonight, to get yourselves under the Word of God. And I've also seen amazing things of people who have done astonishing things to get themselves as far away from the Word of God as they possibly could. So if you're going to have this religion thing, because after all, man is a religious being, let's have a religion with no law, without any demand for holiness, without any sin, without any judgment, without any wrath. Really, there's no need of even divine salvation. It just has to make us religious people feel better about ourselves. Because the real problem, you see, is God. We get rid of him, then we don't have to deal with these uncomfortable things like sin and judgment and wrath and the need for salvation. It's a common mindset. And it comes right out of the text. You see, the challenge of evangelism for us in post-Christian, not only post-modern, but in our culture, increasingly post-Christian, is that many, many men, now they wouldn't articulate it in this way, but many men, they want to go to hell. They want to go to hell. I mean, I've heard people say that. Well, who was it? Culture comes to me that I know you know him. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than, yeah, Billy Joel, right. No, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than weep with the, thank you. And that's a man saying, I'd like to go to hell. And we need to understand that. They want to attempt to save themselves from a problem that is a delusion. They don't have the right problem. The problem is not God. The problem is their own sin. And when they run from God, they actually damn themselves. And you need to understand that. You need to recognize this. This extensive research is done and data collected and organized and volumes are written and read and doctoral degrees are conferred upon one another and hours of debates and counseling and deliberation. And basically, brethren, it comes down to chapter 3, verse 10, man hiding from God. Hiding from God. The issue is not getting more Bible information out. Of course, we need to have gospel facts concerning the work and person of Christ. The issue is not the matter of the will, but of course men do choose, not from a neutral posture, but as we saw in the issue of free will, we now are brought to make choices, and it's not a matter of giving the man enough information to make the right choices, as though if we could finally prove that we've discovered Noah's Ark, he's going to become a Christian. If we could finally argue away the evolutionist claims, well, you'll become a Christian. If we could show the archaeological evidence that demonstrates the historical trustworthiness of the Old Testament, then certainly you'll become a Christian. We found the chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. That was from Pharaoh's army. Don't you believe now? That's not his real problem. You see? His problem is he hates God. Now, that's what Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 28 to verse 32. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. I'm running away from him. I want him out of here. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them, even against the testimony of fallen man's own conscience, that the violated law of God deserves the sentence of death. And he lives by that principle. Men live by that principle. They who reject God's law make up their own standards, make up their own law, and they'll punish the people that don't obey their laws because they know that violated law deserves death. Really? Yeah. Look at the Islamists in Pakistan. And look at the way people who are one interpreters of Sharia law killing other people who don't have the same interpretation of Sharia law. They understand these principles of a violated law, the ordinance of God, and the being worthy of death. Their problem is they hate the God who issues these commandments and calls them to account. And the problem is their moral rebellion against God and His authority. They won't obey God because they hate Him. Parents, tell your little child to share his toy with another little child that your child happens to like. Your child will more than likely take the toy and share it with some other little child that he happens to like. Tell your child to share his toy with another little child that he does not like. Chances are he won't share the toy. It's not because it's not an option. It's not because he doesn't have the toy. It's a moral problem. He doesn't like him. He doesn't like him. And that's man's problem with God. He doesn't like him. He hates him. When you deal with people, show them these things. And God willing, the truth of the Word of God will come and illuminate the conscience. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 of the nature of the Word of God as a living and active and sharper sword, of two-edged sword that's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That verse there, verse 13, that's immediately relevant to Adam hiding behind that bush. There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to Him, the eyes of Him with whom you have to do. There is no escape. You have to deal with this God. Tell Him about your doctor's degree in psychologized blame shifting, and He's not going to be impressed. He's going to look at you, your thoughts, your intents, your words, your actions, and everything about you is registering as evidence in His courtroom. And it's evidencing where your allegiance lies. Are you a lover of God or are you a hater of God? Do you love lies and the words of the evil one? And so He comes to us tonight and He asks us, so where are you? There's no escaping Him. Where are you? And you have to answer. You can't turn your head away like some little petulant child who refuses to look you in the eye. He looks at you and you must respond. Bring your fellow men to understand the utter failure of their fig leaf works religion that is of no use in the presence of God. Help them to see themselves in the light of the Word of God, not as an object to be protected, defended, and worshipped, but as a responsible image bearer who was accountable for sin. Let them understand that they are sinful because of our fallen nature in Adam, and that they are sinners by their own choices and activities. And bring the gospel to bear upon these legal issues. The gospel concerns the violated law of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10 might be a good place for you to witness from the gospel. And maybe let the man listen to himself, whining and self-absorbed and so irreverent. And maybe he'll see himself clearly in the light of the Word of God. And maybe he'll be brought to repentance and faith. It's a powerful question. Where are you? Amen.